got about 12 points to my sermon tonight. I'm going to take my time. Acts chapter 18. Hey, I am glad to be here tonight. I'm going to publicly confess to you guys, I remember the first time I skipped church of my own accord, and it was Super Bowl Sunday, and I asked my dad facetiously if I could not go to church and watch the game, but hoping he would say yes, I knew he wouldn't, except he did say yes, and I had the worst time ever. I felt so bad. It was miserable. I can promise you, I would have rather been in church. I felt so guilty. But Acts chapter 18 is where we're going to be together tonight. We finished the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning, and that's an encouraging book to me. The Lord is returning. The Lord's coming back, and he has not forgotten about us. He's present with us every day, and there's coming a day where we're going to see him face to face, and that day is coming soon, and I'm ready for that. I'm excited to see Christ and see many loved ones who have gone on to be with him. But we jump back into the book of Acts as we are walking through the scriptures, walking through the book of Acts, and we are going to pick back up in Acts chapter 18, which was touched on a few weeks ago, but we're going to start in verse number 1 once more. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, if you're able to, I'm going to ask you to stand together with me as we read a few verses together. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this: "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Let's pray together tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray these next few moments you would help us to be attentive, Lord, that we would hear from you. God, I pray that your spirit would teach us tonight, Lord, that we would know you better. Lord, we would love you more as we just gain an understanding of your love for us. I thank you so much for the hope that we have in the future that you've given us in Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here tonight who doesn't have that hope, that you would just turn them to you. Lord, I thank you so much for how good you are. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So here in Acts chapter 18, we see that Paul has left Athens, and he comes to this city of Corinth, which I think most of us who have been in church for a while, we've heard enough sermons, we know that Corinth was a desperately wicked place, right? And in the day that this was written, there was, I mean, like, to behave like a Corinthian meant something. It was not a good thing. People understood that if somebody was acting like they were from Corinth, that was not a compliment. And the city of Corinth, I remember growing up and hearing preachers, they would always compare it to Las Vegas. Listen, what's Vegas called? Sin City. And like, if somebody tells you they're going to Las Vegas, don't you immediately wonder why they're going? So now, I don't care who it is. If someone says they're going to Vegas, my first thought is, what are you doing there? Because that place is associated with sin and wickedness. And that's really what Corinth was like at the time. The immorality was almost unbelievable to us today. And even as bad as places Las Vegas are, I'm not even sure that they're as bad as Corinth was in its time. Which tells you that this country can become more depraved. We haven't hit the bottom. And unless this country is destroyed or the Lord returns, like, there is no bottom. Man is so desperately wicked and depraved that man will continually find ways to sin. And it will worsen, and it will worsen. But we know about the temple of Aphrodite that was there, the goddess of love, beauty, fertility, how the people would worship. Right? Remember that temple, like, they employed temple prostitutes. And the way that you would worship was to go commit unclean acts. That was their worship. So it wasn't just, listen, it's one thing for sin to be accepted by society, but it's altogether different for sin to be embraced and celebrated by society. And that was literally how they worshiped their deity. They thought they were doing their Lord's work by fornicating. That is desperately wicked. Now, there's all kinds of comparisons you can draw to today, and I would say that here in America, we do have some pagan temples, but the biggest false god in our country is self. And the same motives that people had for worshiping in this way then, people worship today as well. They worship self by committing unthinkably immoral acts. But here's what I love, and it's easy to kind of just bypass, but when Paul leaves Athens, he came to Corinth. When we think of a city like that, you would immediately, at least I do, that's not a place that I want to go to. Those are places to avoid. But Paul went to Corinth. I remember one time, I think maybe one of you had mentioned, you knew Brother Richard Voigt, remember him? He was an ABA missionary that went to Las Vegas a few years ago, and he actually went to be with the Lord a few years ago. But I remember Calvary and Sherman was his sending church. And there were some people, this is astounding. They said, why would he want to go to Las Vegas? That's where the sinners are at. Why wouldn't you want to go to Las Vegas? Listen, I'm just going to be honest. I think the grass is always greener on the other side. But here in Muldrow, there's a church house on every corner. And that presents its own challenges. But you go to places like Las Vegas, and there's not always a lot of competition. That's a dark place, and it's not hard to find people who need to hear about Jesus. We knock on doors here in Muldrow, and everybody goes to church. Now, not everybody goes to church, but everybody says they go to church. Usually, it's wherever they last attended, that's where they go to church. You go to places like Las Vegas and other places in our country that are even more outwardly, desperately wicked. Listen, we don't shy away from those places. We take the gospel. We engage them with the gospel. Listen, do you think that a city like Las Vegas or San Francisco or New York City, do you think those places could repent? Could there be great revival in those places? Amen. Listen, the city of Nineveh was a desperately wicked city, where they literally slaughtered their enemies, and you read in history, they would nail them to the walls of their city. And that's part of the reason Jonah didn't really want to go. He wasn't very fond of those people. But you know who was? God was. Amen. And he loved them, and he sent his son to die for those wicked people in Nineveh. Amen. And he sent his son to die for those disgustingly sinful people in Corinth. Amen. And he sent his son to die for us who, in our sin, are disgusting to God. Amen. We are wicked and we are vile in our flesh. And God sent his son to die for us. So just like Paul, we don't avoid those dark places. The gospel light shines bright in the dark. And we engage them with the gospel. Maybe on a more local level. When I was coming up, I don't want to say anything that's too personal that someone could get their feelings hurt by. But the church that I spent time in, we were located in a part of town that wasn't a great part of town. And sometimes it would come up like, well, maybe we ought to look for something a little better. I don't know about that. Because we're surrounded by people who need Jesus. Why would we vacate the place where people are living without Christ to look for a place of more comfort and ease? Now, I'm not saying that it's always bad to move buildings or whatever, but if your motivation is to find peace and comfort, I don't know that that's a good motivation for that. We ought not to avoid places that we think are very sinful, because they need to hear about Christ. So Paul's location, when we read verse number 1, he's spending some time here in Corinth, which is a desperately wicked place, no doubt. But think about Paul's labor as he spends time there. And listen, Paul didn't just go there and leave. He spent a lot of time in Corinth. But verse number 2, once again it says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, which with his wife Priscilla. And you read about Aquila and Priscilla all throughout, from here on out, the book of Acts and other places. They were faithful friends to the Apostle Paul. Paul said that they laid down their own necks for him. And it's good to have friends like that. It's an encouraging thing, especially in ministry, to have friends who you can rely on, who you can count on. And I believe that they were a godsend to the Apostle Paul to encourage him and to help him in the ministry. I love the final chapter of Romans, where Paul lists all these people. And we don't have a lot of details on many of them, but it tells me that we think about men like Paul and all they accomplished for the Lord. But are we sure that Paul does all that without Aquila and Priscilla? And without all these helpers that he had? The ones who refreshed him? The ones who encouraged him? So everybody might not have the influence and the impact outwardly that Paul has, but everybody can be that person who encourages somebody. Aquila and Priscilla, they're heroes of the faith. But think about Paul's labor. First, he mentions that he stays with them because he was a tent maker. In verse number 3, he said that he stayed with them because they were of the same craft. This is interesting, and I know that it was mentioned a few weeks ago, but sometimes Paul would be supported by churches. Other times, Paul had this trade where he would work, and he would work to support himself. Because just like today, 2,000 years ago, money is a reality that people need to live by. I think everybody here probably has a bank account or money like shoved under your mattress, maybe. When Ashley married me, she domesticated me. I had to start putting money in the bank. Before that, I didn't trust the banks, so I would keep money stashed all over my house. Like that pizza box in the freezer, that's not pizza. That's my life savings. And if my house burns down, I just lost like $74, so. But Paul was a tent maker sometimes. He had this trade that he would work at to help provide at some times. But other times, churches would support him, and we'll talk about that more in here just in a moment. But think about his labor in the synagogue, because it's easy to look at what Paul's doing with his hands. But listen, Paul was never just a tent maker. And I think that sometimes in churches, we get this idea, and I think as Christians, if we're not careful, we start thinking of our jobs, and that's how we identify ourselves. Well, I am a fireman, or I am a police officer, or I am a nurse, or whatever the case may be. But no, we are believers in the family of God, and those are trades that we might work our hands in, but those are ministry opportunities. I don't believe for a second that Paul was ever just a tent maker. Paul was always a Christian. Paul was always a man who wanted to serve his Father in heaven. That's how we ought to approach our jobs as ministry opportunities. But think about his labor in the synagogue. In verse number 4, he says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He reasoned and persuaded in this place of Jewish worship. Now, in a city like Corinth, most of the residents there are pretty immoral people. If there was a place in Corinth where you expected to find moral people, it might be in the synagogue. But even those people in the synagogue were people. It's much like you go into a town today. You might go to Las Vegas. There's churches there. Listen, you might think that if there's any moral people here, this is where you're going to find them. But even the people in those churches need Christ. And so he would spend time in the synagogue, though, and these were people who at least outwardly they acknowledged God, and many of them probably believed in the Old Testament scriptures, and they believed in the promise of the Messiah. And so he goes there to this place of Jewish worship, and he's reasoning, and he's persuading. And I love these words, because you think about how he reasoned with them. He would go there, and they would be opening the scrolls, and they would be reading in the Old Testament, and he's standing there, and he's able to say, listen, what you just read, let me tell you about Jesus. That is who you read about. And he's just reasoning with them. And that wasn't just one Sabbath day. It says that he went to the synagogue and did this on the Sabbath. This was a regular thing. Something that tells me is there are people that can be converted if we don't just talk to them once and give up. Even the hardest of sinners, maybe you talk to them and they slam a door in your face, or maybe they say, I'm not interested. I believe wholeheartedly that there were people who Paul reached because he continually reasoned with them. We've said it 100 times, but how many of you were converted the first time you heard the gospel? Now here in our context, in Muldrow, the reasoning that I find myself doing more often is trying to convince people that there's a creator. It might be a different set of circumstances. We're not talking to a mostly Jewish crowd who already accepts the Old Testament as truth. Although I would say that if you come across some Jews who believe the Old Testament, you can do exactly what Paul does. And you can go to Isaiah 53. Listen, no Jewish person in America hasn't heard about Jesus. And you can look at Isaiah 53 and you can say, just close your eyes and tell me who you think this is describing. Go to Psalm 22 and read them Psalm 22 and say, what does this sound like? I mean, come on. He was pierced. He was bruised. They parted his garments. I mean, just the scene of the crucifixion, and those are only 2 passages, but Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. He's all throughout the Old Testament. Listen, any Jewish person you meet, they're going to understand Abraham and Isaac. They're going to know that story. And I think most of us, we've been in church, we know that God named that place Jehovah Jireh. That means the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. And then just not far from that spot, 1,000 years later, God saw to it. Amen. And Jesus was the sacrifice foretold through Abraham and Isaac. And Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. He's on every page. He's in every book. From Genesis to Revelation is the story of Christ and how he has redeemed us. And so he would reason with them. He would show them out of their own scriptures that Jesus is the promise. But today, maybe you come across people who don't believe in a creator. That's more and more prevalent in our day. My generation and the generation after me are growing to be more and more atheistic and agnostic. And that's a battle. Listen, you got to be spirit-led because not every conversation you have is going to be the same. It's going to be hard to convince somebody of their need for a Savior if they think they just evolved to be here. If they reject a creator, listen, we can reason with them. The same word the Bible uses here, we reason with them. Those are the arguments that we hear in apologetics where you say, hey, listen, look at anything, a painting, a sculpture, a car. How do you know it's here? Because someone designed it, someone made it. It's inconsistent to say that the earth is here because it just happened to be. Because nothing else in the known world happens like that. Nothing. I mean, I have pleaded with people, give me an example. If you can give me an example that just spontaneously happens, organized like the earth is, but it doesn't happen like that. It just doesn't. So we reason with people today. It says that he persuaded them. He persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, I understand the sentiment behind this, but I remember hearing at times that, well, it's not our job to persuade anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But I don't know that that's true. We cannot regenerate a soul. And at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit has to draw them and has to do the work. We don't save anybody. But I struggle with that because of passages like this where, I mean, the Bible says what it says. Paul persuaded them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Just real quick, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 through 11. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade them. So I'm just going to say this. We ought to be persuading men to trust Christ. Repentance is a change of mind, and the Lord can use us to speak truth, to change a person's mind. I love it. You know, one of the things I love about technology is Think about Ray Comfort and those guys, how you can watch them just have conversations with strangers and debate and reason and persuade. And sometimes, I mean, you can almost literally see a light bulb go off above someone's head. It was a different documentary, but it was Matt Walsh, totally different subject as well, but he was talking to someone who was fighting for trans rights and different things like that. And many of you already saw this, but it was awesome to watch, because this girl was telling Matt Walsh, well, you don't know what a woman is because you're not one. And he said, do you know what a cat is? And she said, yeah. And then she was like, oh no. Well, how do you know what a cat is? You're not a cat. It's inconsistent. And we can reason and we can persuade. Listen, the truth of God is more powerful than the hold that Satan has on people's minds. But we got to believe that. And we got to be confident in it. Listen, I don't think that Paul persuaded anybody by saying, well, just my opinion, I believe that God came to earth. I know it sounds crazy, but no, listen, it's true. And speak it like it's true, because it's true. Someone's probably not going to believe something that they don't think you believe. We don't regenerate anybody, but we can persuade men. And we ought to be persuading men. Now, this next verse is interesting to me, because what we read in verse number 4 is that Paul is reasoning and persuading with them, with the Jews and the Greeks. But verse number 5 says, and when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He was already doing that. So what does that verse mean? He was already reasoning and persuading with Jewish people that Jesus was the Christ. And so what does it mean that now he's pressed in the spirit and he begins to testify this? Well, just think about this. There's maybe a few thoughts here. Is the timing of it. All these words are valuable and they mean something. And the order in which God has preserved them is important. It says that when Silas and Timothy were come, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Silas and Timothy had just returned from Thessalonica. And we read 1 Thessalonians. Listen, that was a solid church. And they were reaching people with the gospel. And no doubt, they came to Paul with some encouraging news. And when Silas and Timothy returned, he was pressed in the spirit. I don't know about you, but when I hear encouraging news, that encourages me. I'm guilty of this like everybody else in this room. But I really don't need to hear how bad the world is after I just spent 15 minutes telling you how bad the world is. So I apologize. Listen, I know it's bad. I know the world is burning and falling apart. And while that ought to motivate us to go out and be more faithful, this is just me. That's not always the effect it has on me. It can be discouraging. But when I talk to a brother who just shared the gospel with somebody and they got saved, that's encouraging. Because you know what I think about? That's the same God who just saved that person is the one who goes with me when I go. And that's an encouraging thing. And so I think to a degree, Saul and Timothy, when they show up, they bring good news. And Paul is pressed in the spirit to even double down on his efforts with the Jews. But I also think there's something here that when he came, if you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So remember, the Bible tells us that Saul, every Sabbath, was going to the synagogue, reasoning and persuading with people to believe. But here we have this letter to the Corinthians, the second letter that he wrote to them, and something that he told them. Now remember, he was making tents while he was there, supporting himself. Now he says in verse number 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. This is my opinion of these passages, is that Paul is working there, and he's in the synagogue. But listen, the reality is, this job making tents, it's It still pulls him away a little bit from what he might rather be doing. But he's doing that so that they can't charge him and say, well, Paul's just trying to get rich. So Paul's working with his hands, but here comes Silas and Timothy from Macedonia. That's where Thessalonica's at. I think 2 Corinthians is exactly what he's referencing here. And when they come, he's pressed in the Spirit. And they bring this gift, is what he says, that when I was lacking, the brethren in Macedonia supplied for my needs. And so I think what happens here is Paul is able to step back from his tent making to a degree and able to put even more effort into reaching these Jewish people. Which makes sense with the next verse. Listen, Paul essentially quits making tents so he can spend even more energy trying to convince Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah. He is pouring himself out for them. And the people in Macedonia are supporting him in this endeavor so that he can preach and minister in Corinth. But listen to verse number 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Listen, he was already ministering to them, trying to convince them. And then he doubles down and he's spending even more energy. And people from miles away are supporting this. He is pressed in the Spirit to convince them and testify that Jesus is the Christ. And the more Paul tries, the more these Jewish people are like, no. And not only that, they begin to blaspheme and say, not only is what he's saying not true, listen, Jesus is not God. He is lying. Jesus isn't the Messiah. They are rejecting Christ. Just as John 1 tells us, Jesus came unto his own received him not. Paul goes to his own. He goes to his countrymen. The one that Paul said that he would happily be condemned for them to be saved. His brothers. And he is telling them this good news that their Messiah, that they've been waiting for thousands of years, has come. And they really want no part of it. And so now you can understand why Paul would say, I'm going to the Gentiles. So there reaches a point, and I sound like I'm contradicting myself, because Paul went there every Sabbath day, and he kept going and he kept going, but there does reach a point where you stop hitting your head against the same wall and you find somebody who wants to listen. That was no different than Jesus told them, and it's kind of the same language that if you go to a house and they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next. You think about a triage situation where all these victims are laying around and somebody's refusing service. You don't necessarily stay there trying to convince them that they need help if other people everywhere are dying. You go get as many as you can. And so think about this judgment, this indictment that Paul makes against these Jewish people. It says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I think about the watchman in Ezekiel 33. Let's read a couple of those verses real quick. Ezekiel chapter 33. I think it's still in my Bible. There it is. Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when and he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto thee, the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. This is what Paul says. I'm convinced of this. In the day of judgment, none of these men could look at Paul and say, well, why didn't Paul tell us? Amen. Paul poured himself out trying to convince these people. That's what he did. Whenever I read that, it's probably a horrible example, illustration, but when I was younger, I didn't always listen to my parents like I should. I know you guys always obeyed your dad and your mom, and you listened to their wise counsel. But when I was about 10 years old, I was really smart, and I knew everything. And we went to Colorado Springs one time, and there was an amusement park there called Santa's Workshop. Has anybody ever been there? The place was awesome. It was Christmas year-round. And after that, we went out to the Garden of the Gods, and we looked at all that. Well, anyways, we're leaving the hotel that morning, and I'm 10, so I can dress myself. I can take care of myself. I'm a big boy. And so I put my shoes on, and I bypass the socks. And my dad and my mom, especially my dad, he says, "Son, you need to wear socks. We're going to be walking around today." And I was like, "I don't need socks with these shoes. It's fine." And he says, "No, you need to wear socks, because if you don't, your feet are going to get hurt." And I said, "I'm wearing them right now. I'm walking around the hotel room. It's fine. They don't hurt." And he's pleading with me. If he loved me, he would have just made me do it. We're going back and forth. We're going back and forth. And this is the scene. Eventually, he steps back. He shakes off his garment. And he says, "Your blood be upon you." And he lets me go to the amusement park. And listen, it didn't affect my day, but it really affected my night. And by the end, and remember, I want to do this because I'm big. I can make my own choices. I'm 10. And by the end of that day, my dad was carrying me around the amusement park like a 3-year-old child. And the worst part was, he was right and I was wrong. And 20 years later, that story comes up astoundingly often. I try to forget, but he won't let me. You know how that goes? "Hey, Ben, remember that time?" I'm trying to forget, Dad. Listen, that's the same deal. At some point, my dad's able to say, "Listen, I warned you. I told you. I told you what was going to happen. It's not his fault anymore. At that point, it's my fault. He told me." And there reaches a point, Paul is ministering, and he's telling him. He's doubling down. He's spending all of his energy, and they want no part of it. And so he says, "I'm going to go to people who will listen." Now, what we do too often, though, is we look at the world and we get to this point before we even really try. We look at sinful places. We look at sinful people. And before really investing in trying to reason and persuade and doubling down and pouring into them, we say, "They're not going to listen." So there might come a point where we get to step back and say, "I'm done trying." But it's only after you try. Amen. You don't get to give up on somebody and say they're not going to listen unless you've given them a chance to not listen. And not just once. And I'm guilty of that too. I've thought of people who I've said, "There's no way." Listen, I was in a church here in Oklahoma where there was a guy in town that everybody knew. He was the meanest guy in town. I worked at the bank, and he would come through the line like 7 times a day, and it was the 7 worst parts of my day. He was so mean and unpleasant, but really what he needed was he needed Jesus to change his heart. Amen. That's what he needed. Amen. And one time we were at church, and we're just brainstorming. We're talking about different ideas and stuff. I said, "Listen, we need to get this guy saved. Because if this guy got saved and started coming to our church, everybody in town, everybody, this would be like Lazarus coming back to life. They would say, there is something special going on at this church. People would take note." And I'm ashamed to say there are people in that church, they said, "We don't want him here." And they said, "Even so, good luck, Ben. He's not going to listen. He's not going to listen." And I can sit here and I can judge them, but I've had that same thought about people. Well, I'd talk to them, but I already know what they're going to say. I know they're not going to listen. No, Paul invested. He poured into them. He reasoned. He persuaded. And after a long time of trying, he shook his clothes and said, "I'm going to move on." But it was only after trying. And so he moves on. And we're going to close in just a few moments. But think about this. Last point tonight. Back in Acts chapter 18. He says, "Henceforth I'll go unto the Gentiles. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." There's some astounding truths in these couple of verses. The first one is this. when Paul stepped back and said, I'm done with you people and I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, listen, he didn't give up on Crispus. The chief ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his house. I don't think that man was a Gentile. So it's not like Paul moved on and said, like, I hate Jewish people and I'm no longer going to witness to them. He was just readjusting his focus and his priorities. But I want you to think about this before we close today. He goes to this house of justice. And listen, this was an incredibly discouraging time for Paul. I believe that. He loved these people. These were his countrymen. He wanted them more than anything to trust Jesus. And it would have been so easy for Paul to be discouraged and say, I give up, people won't listen. But he didn't do that. He said, I'm going to go find Gentiles. I'm going to go find the people who will listen. And it is discouraging. When you try and you try and you try and people don't listen, it's discouraging. But we don't quit. We just go find someone who will listen. And so he goes into this house of justice. And the Bible says that not just this man and his family, but many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here is why we don't get to sit here tonight and in our heads already decide who's going to get saved and who isn't. Because automatically, this is what we do. I'm making some assumptions here tonight. I think you guys are like me. We automatically start thinking about who might actually get saved and who won't get saved. That's a foolish endeavor. Because I can assure you that Saul of Tarsus was not at the top of that list anybody made. We don't get to sit here tonight and say, well, this person's going to listen and this person isn't. And so Paul stays in Corinth. He doesn't just leave when the Jews reject him. He still preaches the gospel. He's still reasoning. He's still persuading. He's still doing the work. And then later on, Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians after spending time there. And he reminds them of this very, very important truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All these terrible people, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And everybody says amen. But then he says, and such were some of you. Amen. Such were some of you. Listen, as we're sitting here on our throne of judgment tonight saying those people would never get saved, you were that person. Now, you might look at your outward life and say, well, I never did some of the things that we're talking about. I was never a fornicator. I was never effeminate. I was never all these different things. Listen, your sin was just as despicable before God. But, praise God, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, when Paul stayed in Corinth and he kept ministering and he kept preaching, when you went to Corinth, listen, you would go to synagogue and you'd think, here are the moral people. But you know the ones who were trusting Christ were the idolaters and the adulterers and the fornicators and the drunks. All the people that in our flesh we just want to avoid. Those are the people who were saved. The parts of town that we don't want to go to, those are the people who saved. Listen, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And there are no shortage of sinners. Listen, we don't get to decide who's going to get saved or not. None of us do. We sow the seed. One man plants, another man waters. God gives the increase. But we've got to sow the seed. We have to be the ones reasoning and persuading. And Paul did that in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But after he shook the dust off and he moved on, he continued to reason, he continued to persuade. Where did he do that at? If not in the synagogue, where did he do that at? I would say wherever he went, that's what he was doing. This week, we are all going to have opportunities to reason with men about who Jesus is, about who their Creator is, and about the Day of Judgment. And we're going to have opportunities to try to persuade men to turn to Christ. And we don't pick and choose who it is. Listen, one of the things we do, we say we need to pray for opportunities. We don't need to pray for more opportunities. Until we have taken advantage of every opportunity we have, what do we need more for? And who among us tonight would be confident enough to say, listen, I need God to send me more people because I've done witness to all the people I know. Now, does that mean that God can't bring people into your life? Absolutely he can. But you know what I think God's looking for? I think he's looking for people to be faithful with the opportunities they already have before he gives them more. Now, just think about it reasonably. If you have a kid who can't take care of a goldfish, you're not going to give him a dog. And if you can't take care of a dog or a goldfish, I get nervous when you make like a pregnancy announcement. Listen, God's not going to entrust more people to us if we're unfaithful with the ones we have. And so, I want you guys to stand with me tonight. We're going to have a verse of invitation. As our musicians come forward, we're going to have a word of prayer. I am so thankful. I can stand before you tonight and I can say this, that when Paul said, such were some of you, that's me. And I can start looking at the list and say, well, you know, maybe I haven't done this. The reality is, in my heart, I've probably done every sin you can find in the Bible. And Christ forgave me. And that's the same grace that he extends to everybody that you know. And God has given you opportunity to reason with them, to try to bring them into the family of God. The Bible says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, every single face you're going to see this week, God wants them to be saved. And many of you have opportunities that I don't have. I know people you don't know. This isn't just one person's job. This is the responsibility of every single person in this room to engage your circle with the gospel. So a couple things before we sing. One, I think we ought to repent. Because none of us have been faithful enough to do this. And it doesn't start with just trying harder and trying to do better. It starts with an acknowledgement that he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And everybody, this is Sunday night crowd, I'm confident every single one of us, you know that you should share the gospel with people. I know that. I know that's a good thing to do. When I don't do it, it's sin. It's a sin of omission. It's sin. God hates it. We need to repent. And then we need to pray for his strength and his courage, his boldness to help us do better. But not in our own flesh. We need to rely on him this week. So we're going to sing. We're going to pray first, then we're going to sing. And I pray that we would all leave here surrendered to do his will this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, I pray tonight that you would, just as you pressed Paul in his spirit, Lord, that tonight you would lay that on us as well. Lord, that we would look at the people we come across, and we would have a longing to see them trust Christ and walk with him. Lord, I pray that you would remind us every morning we wake up that without you we are absolutely lost in our sins, and we only have you to thank. Lord, bring us back to that truth. Compel us to go tell others. Thank you so much for what you've done in my life. I ask that you forgive me for where I've been apathetic, for where I have failed to take advantage of every opportunity you've given me. Lord, help me to have the strength to do better this week, tomorrow, today. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.